Well, while the kids are running out to Children's Church, I just want to take a moment, and I know I don't normally do this, but I just want to take a moment and say happy birthday to somebody very, very special to me. I don't know if y'all know this, but today is Nikki Torres's birthday. And she is back here with us today after being away for several months. So happy birthday, Nikki. Grandma Nikki, we love you. You are such a blessing to everyone with your sweet spirit and your prayers. We love you and we thank you. We're just so glad that you're with us today. Well, it's not only St. Patrick's Day. This is the second Sunday in Lent. And last week we talked about why we're doing Lent, what Lent is all about, and I encouraged you to participate in following Christ out into the wilderness, creating an intentional wilderness space in our lives. This Sunday we're going to talk, continuing on that theme of following Christ, we are going to talk about what it is to carry your cross. This sermon is entitled, Carrying Your Cross. We're going to look at Mark 8, 31 through 38 in a moment. I just want to say a couple words on crosses in our culture. Sometimes, I think we get a little bit desensitized to the concept of the cross in our modern day 21st century Christian life. And especially here in America, in the West, I mean, here in the U.S., crosses are everywhere. I mean, if you turn on any rap video from like 1995 to like still today, at least up through like 2014, big, gaudy crosses with shiny diamonds, all different. They're everywhere. They're pieces of jewelry. People put them on their backpacks. They adorn our license plate holders. People get them as tattoos. Not that there's anything wrong with having tattoos, but just saying, the cross is everywhere. How many times do you drive by a church and actually notice the cross there? How many times have you driven by our church and noticed the cross on the steeple? Have you noticed the cross on our steeple? It's okay if not, I'm not judging. I'm just saying it's everywhere. Like, we see it all the time. It's on the front here of this pulpit. It's here. It's on the top of the Christian flag there. There's one over there with post-its where kids are posting their prayers. It's everywhere. It's all over. And in our culture, it's kind of just become a symbol for the Christian faith. Of just like, oh, there it is. Some of us, we look at it as a symbol of hope and a symbol of joy, a symbol of what is to come. But to the people of the ancient world of Jesus' time, the cross was not really a symbol of hope or joy or peace. It certainly was not something people would hold up and pray to for prosperity, health, and wellness, or would look at and think of any of those things, as sometimes we love to hear. The cross was something that was used by an oppressive, invading government to punish criminals or keep people of other faiths in line. It was typically associated with torture and oppression and death and sorrow and scorn and shame. It was not something pleasant. It was not something that dotted the synagogues and the temples. It wasn't something people would have ever worn as a piece of jewelry. And so when Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, as we're going to look at, calls us to carry our crosses, He's saying something very important. And I think it's important that we understand the context of the cross in Jesus' day as being one of death, pain, sorrow, embarrassment, scorn, and shame as we read what he is saying. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8 as we do understand where we are in the text here in the gospel. Jesus has gone. He's had his wonderful baptism moment where the entire Trinity was present. He's done his time in the wilderness, built up power in the Holy Spirit, resisted the devil's temptations. At this point, Jesus is like Mr. October. Like, if you don't know what that term means, I'm getting some looks here. Like, Mr. October being like top baseball player because October is playoffs for Major League Baseball. Okay. My apologies. I thought that would land better with that reference. So Mr. October is like MVP for Major League Baseball because playoffs are in October. So that's who Jesus is at this point. Like, he's shutting down Pharisees in arguments, and he is walking on water. He's performing miracles. He's healing the deaf. He's healing the lepers. He's healing a blind man. People know who Jesus is. He is multiplying food for one person to be enough to feed thousands with leftovers. Like, Jesus, like, he's the guy at this point. Like, everybody knows there is something legit about this guy being from God. And it's in that context that we see what happens here as Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the chosen one come to save the people of Israel. And Jesus drops this bomb. In verse 31, Jesus then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Notice these are the same things, the same words Jesus says to Satan in the wilderness during his temptation. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Lord, reveal to us your intent behind this word. Holy Spirit, move in us. And speak to us. Amen. So Jesus is talking plainly about his death. And sometimes I think we're a little bit like Peter. When we think of the gospel, when we think of Jesus, when we think of the Christian life, we think of, oh, God wants good things for us. Health, wealth, prosperity, peace, goodness, good relationships. And those are things that God does desire for us. But they're not the things that God promises us as a guarantee if we follow Jesus, is it? As we see here. And is it any surprise then that Peter pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him? Because Peter just couldn't stand the thought of a suffering Messiah. Think about it for a minute. You've been waiting. You have an oppressive government over you that is using tools of torture to keep people in line, that is executing friends and family. In the middle of all the other struggle and strife, in a world where food is scarce, it's not the overabundance that we experience today. Like, life is already hard in those centuries. And then you have other hardships on top of that. And here comes this guy who's supposed to make everything right in the world. And he's talking about how he's going to be rejected, suffer greatly, then die, and then come back to life. A suffering Messiah is hard. It's hard to stomach and hard to really look at, especially in the context of what Christ is calling them to, his disciples and discipleship and what it means. So before we get into what it is that he's calling them to and what it is that he's calling us to, let's take a look at what is discipleship. Because sometimes we need to redefine discipleship for ourselves, and we learn and grow in it over the years. When I was younger, I thought I knew a lot about discipleship, and now that I'm older, I realize how little I knew, and that I know a little bit now, and later on in life, I'm sure I'll learn more and realize how little I knew when I was 34. And that's just how it should be. That's how knowledge works. That's how growing works. But let's take a look at discipleship from the cultural context of what Jesus had when he called his disciples. Okay, so if we really want to understand the scriptures, we have to look at it in their through their eyes, through what the writers would have been experiencing, what they would have known. Discipleship was not like some three-step program where you pray the sinner's prayer and you get connected with somebody and then you meet with them like once a week over breakfast and, you know, maybe you talk through some questions that the pastors prepared or sent out and emailed out, or you figure some things out on your own and then just end up talking about, you know, your hobbies and whatever else. It's not a program like it is today, which is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying the context would have been very different. In Jesus's day, a disciple would have been somebody who had a close, intimate relationship with a teacher. Here's a picture of some rabbis today. Look at how close they are in this picture. They are literally bumped up against one another, looking over the scriptures, talking. This is the image, this closeness, this leaning in that you see here. This is the image that I want us to, like, burn this in your mind. And then let's take a look at it from an ancient context as well. Disciples of rabbi in the old days, before Jesus came, even while Jesus was here, and this is how his disciples would have walked, were followers. And it wasn't like in the movies where it's like these big, long, wide-angle shots that's just beautiful, and you see the disciples are spread out and Jesus is talking in a normal voice, and it's no wonder Thomas was doubting Thomas because he's way at the back going, I can't hear you. Can you speak up, Jesus? Think about this. They would have been walking tightly together. In fact, we understand from other literature about rabbi that as they were walking, they would be step for step. They would be so close that the dust from the rabbi's steps would kick up and get on the robes and the clothes of his followers. You would be coated in the dust of your rabbi. You would do everything you could to follow them, not just in direction, but to completely mimic their behavior and their actions and their attitudes and their words and their teachings. You would take strides the same length as your rabbi's stride to keep in step with your teacher. Thus, we get the imagery of keeping in step with the Spirit. You do everything you can to be like your teacher. If he has a mannerism, you take on that mannerism. If he teaches a certain way, you teach a certain way. If he uses certain words, you use those certain words, to where it eventually becomes easily identifiable to everyone around whose disciple you clearly are, because where their lifestyle and teaching ends and your life begins to blur. And you take on the personhood of your master, your rabbi, your teacher. And that's really what Christ intended for us. That is God's desire and hunger for us, is that we are following so closely to Christ that we're beginning to do the things like mimic his stride length. Obviously not physically, because he's not here for us to physically follow. But spiritually, to take on his characteristics. And physically, to take on the disciplines we see him exhibit in Scripture. Christ prayed, we need to pray. Christ fasted, we need to fast. Christ feasted and enjoyed fellowship, we need to feast and enjoy fellowship. We need to do the things of Christ and live the way he lived and become the type of person and take on the character of who he was into ourselves. We need to understand the love of God the way Christ understood the love of God. We need to do all the things that Christ does and become like him and walk so closely with him that the dust covers us, metaphorically speaking, and that we become to start to look like him so much that where his teachings and life and character end and ours begin has a blurred line, and people can clearly recognize and identify who our rabbi, who our teacher, who our master is, the one under whom we disciple. And sometimes that means we need to redefine discipleship in our lives and understand it a little more, not just in concept, but in practice, which means sometimes I don't know if many of you remember, I preached a sermon where I talked about the power of the word no. Sometimes there needs to be some pruning in which we say no to certain things. We recognize, I have taken on too much. I am not taking on more of the character of Christ. Some of my acts of service are pulling me away. I need to step away from some of them for a time so that I can learn to follow Christ a little more closely. That's good. That's right. That's wonderful. That's a part of this. So if you're ever feeling conflicted, pray about it. But don't be afraid to say no to certain things that are getting in the way, even good things, from your walk with Christ. Take that as an encouragement and empowerment and permission, not just from me, but from God, to do whatever you need to follow him. Because that's really what Christ is calling us to. So if we understand ultimately that discipleship is mimicry, it is mimicking, taking on the characteristics, mimicking until we become like, until it's habit. We need to also understand what discipleship means for us. Discipleship means sacrifice. Christ's call to follow him is not the one of follow me into prosperity, health, and wellness, into peace and love and a new car and a better house and more guns, all the things that I want. That's not what he's calling me to, and that's not what he's promising. If I get some of those on the way, glory to God, that's nice, thank you. But that's not what he's asked of me, and that's not what he's asking of you. Or, you know, if you're not into those things, whatever it is you're into. But he's asking us, he's calling us. More than that, Christ is commanding us to follow him down the same roads he walked. The roads of danger, the roads of death, the roads of pain, the roads of humility, the roads of sacrifice. And he's not making it optional. We see here in 8:34, Mark records Jesus' words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Further solidifying in verse 38 that this is not optional. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is not optional. For anyone who wants to bear the title of Christian, anyone who wants to follow Christ, this is a command from Him. To be willing to walk down the roads that He walked down. And while it's easy to sometimes dismiss this as metaphor, especially here where we live in a nation where Christianity is relatively safe, physically speaking, we're not openly persecuted in this country. We have no government body that is telling us you cannot come together and worship. Today, in other nations, though, there are Christians that have huddled together secretly so that they were not taken and killed in the streets. We also recognize Jesus' immediate followers, nearly all of them were martyred. Only John was allowed to live to an old age and die of natural causes. And he got tarred and feathered and exiled to an island. So, like, he didn't have it easy, even though he still got to live to an old age. Peter, the one on whom Christ built the church, the one who recognized first Christ as Messiah, was also crucified. He was so willing to walk down the road that Christ had walked down that he was crucified. But when he said, "Crucify me upside down because I'm not even fit to mirror the position my Lord was in." So if you ever see an upside down cross, that is where that image comes from. It was actually one of humility. Some people have tried to co-opt it to be an evil thing. No, it's not. It came from Peter saying, "I'm not even fit to be hung right side up, crucified right side up like my Lord and Savior was. Crucify me upside down because I'm not good enough for right side up like Jesus." There's a popular firework called the Roman candle. Do you know where that term came from? They would literally lash Christians in Rome to posts, soak them in oil, and light them on fire to provide light in the streets of Rome. If you watch the movie Paul, the Apostle of Christ, recent movie that came out, you actually see some of that in there. So this is the type of life that we see Christ's disciples willing to lay down who they are. Now, fortunately, we don't live under the same oppressive government that is wanting to see us killed. And that's a blessing, and that's something we should be thankful and grateful for. But there are other ways that Christ is calling us to sacrifice and be humble. Some of them are things that we just need to give up because it's not good for us. Like anger and frustration. I had somebody who hurt me deeply many, many years ago, and I walked around with that anger. And I had to follow Christ down the road of humble, selfless, sacrificial love and give up the thousands of dollars this guy owed me, as well as the hurt that he had caused me, and forgive him if I was to move on with my life. Now, it felt hard at the time. We'll come back to why that was a good thing. But there are other things that sometimes just following Christ is hard to do. We see that Christ was ridiculed, experienced scorn and shame at the hand of the religious leaders of his day. Sometimes people are called to things that even in the church, like, forget just the world calling us crazy, because at this point I've preached on that enough. We should expect that living like Christ, the people in the world are going to call us crazy. But we know who has called us, and He is not of this world. And He is calling us not to be of this world. But unfortunately, sometimes in the church, we are called to do things that people call us crazy for. Or in our families, the circles that should love us, we are called apart and we lose that love and we experience hardship. There are people, I'm in school with a girl who grew up atheist. Her parents won't talk to her because she became a Christian, and now she's getting a master's and is a pastor. She has followed Christ so much that her family has cut ties with her and said, just don't even call. Don't come home on holidays. Don't call us. There was a woman in the middle of the 20th century, early to mid-20th century, who became a Christian. Her husband was not. And he told her, listen, you either renounce Christ or I'm out of here. She said, no, I can't do it. I cannot renounce Christ. I know that when we met, I was not a Christian, but I cannot step down from my beliefs. I cannot stop following. And he left. And she endured scorn and shame in the church, because let's be honest, when you see somebody's getting divorced, it's easy for us to have compassion and have heartbreak over that, as we should. That's a hard and horrible thing to have happen. And Christ calls us, listen, try and reconcile and make it work. But ultimately, if your spouse will stay, let them stay and love and serve them. If your spouse wants to leave, you have to love them by letting them go. And that's what this woman did. And she was removed from a church that she was a part of because, hey, she was divorced. And sometimes the rumor mill gets going a little strong. If we're honest, that's the way life works. I've seen it closer. But this woman followed Christ so closely, she ended up writing books. She ended up opening a mission and running a mission in the Bronx to help people. And in Harlem, to change lives, because that was where Christ was leading her to. People whose lives were forever changed while she endured scorn and shame. We are called to give up our conveniences. We are called to a life that is inconvenient, dangerous, and unsafe at times, in various ways, and that looks different from person to person. But we are called to give up the personal security and safety, the financial security and safety, to give up rights to ourselves and rights to our safety, rights to our feeling good and feeling justified. And here's what I want to share, something from Brennan Manning, who wrote a book called The Signature of Jesus. What he has to say on why discipleship requires sacrifice. Effectively, it's because without sacrifice, it's just some other alternative lifestyle. What he says is, discipleship without sacrifice breeds comfortable Christianity, barely distinguishable in its mediocrity from the rest of the world. The cross is both the test and the destiny of a follower of Christ. What we desperately need to understand is that it is dangerous to be a true Christian. Anyone who takes his or her Christianity seriously will realize that crucifixion is not something that happened to one man 1950-odd years ago, nor was martyrdom just the fate of his early followers. It should be an omnipresent risk for every Christian. Christians should need, in certain ways, to live dangerously if they are to live out their faith. The Times have made this apparent. Today, the Times demand of us that we take major risks for peace. We've gotten so used to the ultimate Christian fact: Jesus naked, stripped, crucified, and risen, that we no longer see it for what it is. A summons to strip ourselves of earthly cares and worldly wisdom, all desire for human praise, greediness for any kind of comfort, spiritual consolations included. A readiness to stand up and be counted as peacemakers in a violent world. A willingness to let go of these pretenses that would have us believe that we really aren't so worldly. We are called and commanded to sacrifice, because without it, how is it really any different from the rest of what the world has to offer? How is it really any different? Is it really what the world needed to see? If Christ had just stayed comfortable, had called down the angels to come and fight for him to keep him off the cross, would we be here? And so as we talk about the cross and we talk about that discipleship means sacrifice, there's something that we need to understand it's not just doom and gloom. And I know it sounds pretty rough right now. And sometimes it can be. The honest truth is, it's not always. And there is absolutely something wonderful. It is that death, sacrifice, leads to life. It leads to resurrection. We recognize that from the life of Christ, right? That Christ died. He was crucified. The cross that we put everywhere, the reason we look to it today as a symbol of hope is because of what was accomplished on that cross. That a symbol of death and scorn and shame at Christ's resurrection became something powerful and great at His death and resurrection. The purpose of the cross of Christ reminds us, and the cross reminds us of what Christ did. So the next time you look at the cross, think about that. Yes, there is the scorn and the shame, but Christ was resurrected. And even though that's ultimately our call, is to lay down our lives to follow Christ so closely that we're willing to walk down the roads of pain, we recognize that that's not the end of the story, that there is a resurrecting work that comes, that the seeds of new life are sown in us and in the world around us. And this is the power of the suffering. This is why the suffering matters. Because even if we're not facing physical death, like, I've never actually been nearly put to death for my beliefs. I've taken a punch to the face over them from somebody who just didn't like Christians, but that was the end of it. But like I told you with that friend who hurt me, that I felt I had lost so much. When I followed Christ and was willing to follow Him closely enough to lay down my pride, be humble and sacrificial in loving Him and releasing Him of a thousands of dollars debt, which at the time when I was working a minimum wage job, like, that was kind of a big deal. From that, I got seeds of new life planted in me that brought me more peace, more joy, more hope for the future. That when we look and consider our brothers and sisters who were martyred in the ancient world, would any of us be here today had they not followed Christ closely enough to be crucified, beheaded, or become Roman candles? Honestly, probably not. But those seeds of resurrection were planted in the world around them and blossomed and grew and produced good fruit that we partake of. Incredible good news of the legacies of new life that come from the death and sacrifice that Christ leads us toward. So take that as some hope in this message of suffering and hardship that Christ does call us toward, to follow Him down when it is appropriate and when it is time. And we also recognize that there is a resurrection that comes. And you know, I've talked a lot about the martyrs, and there are some who have not been, that have followed Christ closely. I think of Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades. Just absolutely incredible. Would they have happened if he had not been following Christ closely? Think of the impact, because he decided to follow Christ and the legacy he has left. And that even though our brothers and sisters have gone before us and they have experienced death as we all will, whether it's a suffering death or we are allowed to live until the end of our days peacefully, they are all waiting for the resurrection that will come when Christ returns and establishes His heavenly kingdom in a new earth, that we will be with Him. And there is resurrection for those who will follow Christ fully that is promised. To those who don't, Christ says, no. If you reject me, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And so we come to understand the nature of discipleship, that it is following and walking closely, that it is a call to sacrifice and suffering, but that that sacrifice and suffering and death ultimately leads to life for us, for others, for those who come after. It is digging those wells for others to drink from. Digging a well is hot, hard business. It's sweaty, it's gross, it's typically done in an arid place where you can't just get water easily. Especially if you have to dig it by hand. You know, back then in Scripture, they didn't have heavy machinery like we do today to just drill down and get water. That would have been great. But think about it, digging those wells, putting in that hard work and that sacrifice was for the future generations. That's what Christ is really calling us to here. Not a life for ourselves, but a life for others. And what's beautiful and wonderful about this discipleship thing and this call to sacrifice and this call to death that ultimately does lead to life is that it is an ever-progressive, growing relationship. So I don't want you to hear this today and go, oh man, like I'm not flying to China and putting my life on the line right now. God's going to be ashamed of me. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, if we are following Christ and He calls us to go to a dangerous situation and we say yes, take joy. Take joy because that means you're following Him closely. But if you come up to a moment where you recognize Christ is calling me to something, God is calling me to something, and I am unwilling to follow Him there, problem. And that's where we need to double down on getting to know Him, checking our heart and really examining, is this really what I'm willing to do? Am I really willing to follow Christ in full? And a part of this is growing to be like Him, to where, honestly, 10 years ago for me, just moving away from my home and family to pastor, like I would have done it, but not with the glad heart that Christ has led me to today. And I don't say that of like, yay, go me. I say that to say, that's the change that over time following Christ brings and develops in you. That it becomes a natural outpouring of who you are if you're truly following and walking with Him. And those little sacrifices along the way build up to being able to take on greater risks and greater sacrifices. But we can never shy away to what God is leading us to. And so it leads ultimately to a question that we each must ask ourselves. How closely are you following? How closely am I following? In my daily life, because Sunday service is a part of this, but it is a minuscule part. I cannot emphasize this enough. Sunday service is great and I love it, but this is not the whole. This is not even a major part of our discipleship walk with Christ. It is the time on our own, the time when we're alone, the time in fellowship and seeking it out outside of the structured, organized fellowships that we put together as the church. The time in Scripture, examining the life and character of Christ and examining our life and character against His. It takes some effort, but it is so well worth it. How closely are you following? How closely are we following? Has Christ led you to something that is risky or dangerous that you have said yes to? Rejoice. If Christ has led you to something risky or dangerous, or you're still just putting your will ahead of His, and you're going, oh, but I need financial safety and security over trusting in faith, you might have a problem. If you're saying, I am not willing to put my safety and security at risk for another person to help them, you might have a problem. You need to pray about that, and you need to ask God, Lord, am I following closely enough? Examine your life and examine the character of Jesus. Am I following closely enough? It's not an answer I can tell you. But it is something that the Spirit can reveal if we are humble and trusting and asking sincerely. I'll sum up James 1 through 6. We're not going to pull it all up, but basically he says this. James 1, 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, be glad when bad stuff happens. Be glad in the suffering because it's building up perseverance, and that is going to make you mature and complete just like Jesus. Not lacking in anything so that you have everything. And if you're not sure what to do, if you're not sure if you're following Christ closely enough, if you're not sure that the sufferings are helping, ask God to show you how it's helping. Ask God to show you how you're following. Because He'll show you. And He's not going to be mad that you asked. In fact, if you ask in faith, He'll be glad that you asked and share all of His wisdom with you. But you better be sure you really want to know the answer. Because otherwise you're getting nothing out of Him. Because you're just like a wave tossed in the wind. So how closely are you following? Do you need to be doing more? Do you need to be growing? So I've given everybody again this week, it's in all the bulletins and it's out on the foyer tables, scripture reading list. Take it, read it, follow Christ this week. Dig in, dig deep. And ask yourselves where you are. And in a minute, we're going to pray. If you recognize that you have a need, that you want to come to the altar and have somebody come and pray, somebody will. And they will kneel down in the dirt with you, the dirt of your life with you. And what's great is when we kneel down in the dirt of our lives together, when we rise, we don't rise alone. Christ is with us, and Christ has given us one another to lift one another up and urge one another forward in following. If you need that, it's here. If you need encouragement and to pray through something, our altars are always open. And there is always somebody who is happy to pray with you and love you and care about you as you follow. But I pray that you would join me in following. It has been the biggest change in my life, the absolute best thing that I have ever done. And if you are, and I see evidence of people who are, and if there's an area where you need to grow, guess what? You're not alone. I have some too. It's okay. Christ reveals areas to grow for me. That's the beauty of it. Join me. And let's urge one another on in following Christ dangerously and with reckless abandon. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for who you are and who you were. And that you didn't chase safety, but you lived dangerously. You carried the cross. And we know that it was a sacrifice greater than we could do on our own. We understand that atonement is bigger than we could ever fully grasp. And we thank you for that beautiful and wonderful gift. And Lord, we thank you for the hard call of discipleship, that it is something that is challenging, but it is not something that is impossible, that it is something you make possible in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you have modeled for us that is written down in Scripture. And we thank you for that. And we thank you so much, Jesus, for the brothers and sisters who follow you faithfully, for the mothers and fathers fathers of the church that followed you faithfully. Their eyes were not set on advancing the church, but on just following you. And we ask that you would give us the same faithfulness. That your call would not go unanswered. That we would be experiencing your love and your power. That we would also be experiencing your suffering when you call us to it. Knowing that we are in good company, for you suffered before us. Lord, help us to be brave. Make us brave in you. Suffering can be a scary topic. Risk can be frightening. Help us to know that it is you leading and guiding us and calling us, that we might be bold and confident. And Lord, teach us to be careful, that we're not taking foolish risks unnecessary to prove anything to ourselves or to you, but to keep us balanced in you, walking closely behind you, that the dust of your footfalls would cover us, and that our identities would be so intertwined with who you are that the world, when they look at us, would see you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us, for leading us, for guiding us, for empowering us. Jesus, keep leading us, and we will follow you. It's in your name that we pray, precious Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would stand and receive a blessing. May the Lord lead you and guide you. May He be good to you. May He make you brave. And may He fill you with His power and use your life to leave a legacy for Him. Go in peace, brothers and sisters.